It's so good to see you. Welcome. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. We've had a good week. I think that some of the just the bug that's been going around and all that stuff is starting to dissipate and wear off. I'm starting to see families back and healthy again, and so that is good, good to see and good to hear. So let's do this. As we begin this morning, let's go ahead and stand together. So something that we've been doing since the beginning of the year, if this is your first time here, which, by the way, we want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here to join us. But something that we've been starting to do is read through the Bible in the form of, we call it the lectionary text. And so we're reading through a psalm, an Old Testament passage, a gospel reading, and an epistle reading every Sunday. And so our epistle reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38, and then we're going to go down to 42 through 50. And really, to be honest with you guys, this is a challenging passage as we read, but I want us, as I read this passage over us, I want these four words to kind of be in our mind as I read this, and it's this: we shall be changed. We shall be changed. And this is speaking of the resurrection. And so let's read this, starting in verse 35, where it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable." Church, there is coming a day where we shall be changed. Or we shall be changed, that this natural body of ours, while this body will fade away, we shall be given a new body, and we shall be with the Lord. And so can I pray with us as we begin, just that the Lord would just remind us of that fact, that we would be able to rejoice in the gospel today. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you just for your resurrection power for your people. We thank you just for the life-giving Spirit. Thank you for the life-giving Spirit that you are, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our midst today. Lord, we look to that day where we shall be changed. Lord, we shall see you in your fullness. And so, Lord, today, I pray that this morning would be a foretaste of that. This morning would be just a quick taste of heaven that we can anticipate, knowing that you are with us and that you are moving and working. Thank you for your presence among your people. I pray that you would speak very clearly today. Lord, that this gathering would just be defined by your Spirit's work and your presence among us. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing this together? I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight?
was my tune till I fed you.
I needed rescue. My sin was heavy.
I needed rescue. My sin was heavy. The chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. And you called me a citizen of heaven.
When I was broke.
Say.
your kingdom reign, Lord. Let your kingdom reign in us. Let your kingdom reign. Let your kingdom reign.
Hear this challenge this morning, church, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through the end. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those with whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will it be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The word of the Lord.
Church, unforgiveness and bitterness be one of the sins in our lives that can so easily go undetected, but yet it kills us slowly, right? One of the things that we want to do this morning is this, is take this next moment to ask the Lord to search our hearts and ask, is there unforgiveness and bitterness in our life toward someone else? Let's seek the Lord. Ask Him to search our hearts, and then I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. But let's do that here in this next moment, to seek the Lord where you're at. Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you that forgiveness and mercy and grace has been extended to us in abundance. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us the areas of our life that are marked by unforgiveness. Lord, give us a richer glimpse of your mercy and grace toward us that we might extend that to others. I pray that you would forgive us, Lord, where we have not extended that to our brothers and sisters, that we have not extended that to those who have maybe hurt us or wronged us. Lord, we ask that you would just set those things right in our heart, Lord, that you would, Lord, if we need to go to someone and ask their forgiveness, Lord, that you would give us the boldness and the tenacity to do so, to humble ourselves. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. You are faithful in every season of our life, Lord, and that we, Lord, that regardless of whether other people have wronged us or not, Lord, that you are faithful, Lord, and that we're called to set our eyes upon you. So, Lord, help us to do that this morning. Thank you that you are a faithful Father who will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, and that you are that same faithful Father, Lord, to others, God. So, Lord, change our hearts this morning, we ask, in the name of
struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say. Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God. Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own.
light, the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason, sing it. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. I'm gonna sing this chorus. Praise the King. Praise the King.
Savior, thank you that we shall be changed, that you are doing your work in our life and in the world. I pray this morning that you would just speak to us by your word today, that you would move by the power of your spirit, that you would remind us of your faithfulness and your power toward those who believe. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed at this time.
This is our Old Testament reading for today. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here, sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Verse 15. "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." That was Genesis 45, 3 through 11.
Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Last week, we studied in part 2 of what it means to be an approved worker. And what we learned is that God does indeed want to use us in His kingdom, that is implied. But to be as effective as possible, we must be running from that which would distance us from God. We must be running toward Christ-like virtues, and we must be doing so alongside others who are doing the same thing. That's what we said is the direction of the Christian life. That's the direction that we move, is from sin into righteousness with one another. This week, and next week, we're going to be in chapter 3, and what you're going to find is that it's actually structured very similarly to that verse 22, or 2:22, in that what we're going to have a lot of today in verses 1 through 9 is going to be a study on sin. And then the next week in 10 through 17, we're going to look into not only Paul's example, but also the scriptures which will point us toward and draw us into this Christ likeness. And so it's very similar to what we've studied last week. And so very much I see us in the same vein as last week, this morning, and next week. Today in chapter 3, you're going to see all manner of sin and unrighteousness that we ought to avoid. And it's going to characterize the world and the false teachers that are there in Ephesus, against whom Timothy is waging his spiritual war. Earlier in chapter 2, well, actually at the end of chapter 2, Paul has held out some hope that these false teachers and their adherents might turn from their lies and turn to God. And I would just say that chapter 3 serves as also a dose of reality, that they're not all going to turn and some are going to continue to oppose the truth. Here's today's main point. And I want to unpack why I've worded it this way. But here's our main point, and it's a serious one, and I'm going to pray that God will dial us in today, that He'll give us the focus that we need to look into these things. The main point today is that sin is unwelcome in God's church. Sin is unwelcome in God's church. Note, I did not say sinners are unwelcome in God's church. If I said that, we should disband. None of us should be here. I said sin. So when you are confronted with the truth of God's word, there is, in a very real sense, a choice that is before you. You can abandon whatever the truth has called out in you, and you can love truth, or you can choose to love sin and to oppose the truth, but you can't have it both ways. You can't love both sin and the truth of God. And therefore, sin is unwelcome in your heart, and therefore, sin is unwelcome in the church. So I pray that one of the effects, if not the main effect, of today's passage for your heart, for my heart, will be to cause us to hate our sin, to see what it is and what it does, and to hate it, and to love Christ, and to place our confidence in His righteousness. So let's pray, and then we will read chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Father, please use your word today. Please convince us that sin is not welcome in your church. Show us what you want us to see in this text. Spirit, be among us, please. Help us. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, stand with me. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. I would like to invite you, instead of praying like we usually do, I would like to just step out of the norm today. I'd like to invite you to sing. And what I want to sing is the doxology. So if somebody back there could put those words up, you probably know the words, but I don't know. It's going to be a scramble, I know, to get the doxology words up there. But let's sing this together right now. This is God's word, and we want to receive it with gladness. It's a hard word, but we know that God is faithful, and He's going to be with us. And so let's just praise Him for the blessing of His word. So I'm going to start with a note, and I'm going to take my mic off, okay? Praise God for... All right, y'all have a seat. First point that we need to see this morning, sin is unwelcome in God's church because it comes from a misplaced love. This is verses 1 through 5. It comes from a misplaced love. Don't let the words in verse 1, the last days, don't let those give you some vague sense of fear and confusion like you had when you watched Left Behind for the first time. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the time frame between Jesus's first coming and Jesus's second coming, which would include right now, and it would include this time when Paul's writing this letter. The last days were inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. The way that we see that play out in the scriptures is in Acts 2:17, Peter's preaching the first ever Christian sermon, and he quotes the prophet Joel, and I've got it behind me, and he says something like, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And Peter is explaining this is happening right now. These are the last days. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews has said, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the last days are now. This is what he's talking about. We are in the last days, the biblical last days. We don't know how long that's going to be till the last day, but these are the last days. And we're closer, 2,000 years closer to the last day than Paul was when he wrote this. He's telling Timothy, don't be surprised at difficult times. When you look around and you see difficulty, just remember it's the last days. This was prophesied. This is foretold. This is not to shock you. And then he gives 19 really compelling reasons for the difficulty, and it all boils down to sin. Sin. It's that word for, because of. Times of difficulty will arise because people will be. These 19 characteristics of what people are going to be like in the last days, in the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And what he starts with, this is so key, so crucial. What he starts with is lovers of self. Self-lovers. That's what they're going to be. Then he goes on to lovers of money. It's a compound word in the original language. It's like the two words joined together into one, silver and lover. So it's self-lovers and silver lovers, lovers of money. And then at the end of this list, right before the very last thing that he kind of uses to sum up the whole thing, he says they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So he begins and ends with the love of these people. And what you get a picture of is that these people are operating in everything that they do out of a misplaced love. It begins with the love of self. And you cannot love yourself and love God. You cannot love pleasure and seek that in the first place in your heart and also seek God as first place. You cannot. Donald Guthrie says that moral corruption flows from love falsely directed. Moral corruption flows from love falsely directed. You see, the battle for humanity is not behavioral. So politics won't fix what's broken in our world. Politics can't save you. New policies and new legislation can't make you what you need to be. It's not behavioral. It's not a fitness issue or a physical issue primarily. It's a battle of the heart. All the other things that you read here come from misdirected love. They come from a love of self and not a love of God. Sin primarily arises out of misplaced love. I would love to give a couple of minutes to each of these 19 things, but that would be 38 minutes, and it's just more time than we have for me to go into all 19 of these. So what I have done for you, if you go to our website, tgpwardville.com, and you click on this Sunday, just at the top, and then you click on February 24th, which is today, what you're going to find is I've tried to deal in a couple of sentences with what each of these 19 things are. I'm also going to include a link to that tomorrow in the newsletter, because I want you to sit before the Lord, read through this list, and ask Him to show you which of these things characterize me so that you can repent of them. But what I want to do, though, is I do want to give a few examples. I've tried to think through some things that I think are areas in general that we need to be warned about and we might need to repent of. And so I've taken four of these, and I want to give you an example of kind of where I've been living this week as I've kind of studied the grossness of the sins here. So first of all, you have the silver lovers. Those are people who are materialistic. They are storing up treasure in this life and not treasure in heaven. They are placing their hope in this world and not in the world that is to come. And therefore, those people store up wrath for themselves in the age to come if they're storing up treasure now. Your hope, if you are a silver lover, a money lover, your hope is in this life. It is not in eternity. And Jesus wants to draw your eyes away from the temporal world and toward the eternal kingdom that he is building and he's bringing to this world on the last day. Don't set your hope on things that can break. When I worked at the YMCA a long time ago, and I would teach devotions, we would talk about, especially around Christmas, like, what are you getting for Christmas? What are you asking for? Everybody wanted like an Xbox, whatever the number that goes after Xbox was at that time. They wanted that number of Xbox. And I was telling them about like how if you're playing Xbox and you get mad at the game and you just jerk the controller and it pulls the Xbox off, the Xbox breaks. You've placed your hope in something, your greatest desire, the thing that you'd go to bed dreaming about on the days leading up to Christmas. You're placing your hope and your dreams in this thing that can break. And if that doesn't break, the CD can scratch. And if that doesn't break, the electricity can go out and it can ruin your whole night that you had planned with your Xbox. Don't place your hope in things of this world. Place your hope in the age to come. The unappeasable, that word unappeasable. I'll simply say that these are the type of people that when others come to you for forgiveness, you will not extend it to them. You might say it out loud, but in your heart, you're not reconciled to that person. That's unappeasable. The literal translation is without treaty. No one can make a peace treaty with you and have it stick. You hold grudges. You have bitterness in your heart toward other people. You walk in persistent unforgiveness. These are unappeasable people. You have the ungrateful. If I could word that a little bit differently, entitlement. These are people who believe they deserve good things rather than hell. Because if the Bible is true about the condition of humanity, then what we really deserve, if we were to get what we actually deserve, none of us would be here at this moment. We would be being punished because we have sinned against God. And so, hear me. Anything that you have, any good thing that you have, is a grace from God, and your thanksgiving for it is to be directed to Him at all times. And you never deserve any of it. Never. These people think everybody else owes them something. When I was teaching high school, this was a big problem we bumped up against. Wait a minute, you gave me a C on this. Yes, you did C-level work. No, this is mine. You don't seem to understand. I did this paper. No, and you did a C. No, you don't. This is my paper. I need an A, because it's mine. Like, I did it. I don't care how good it was or bad it was. I did it last night. I deserve an A on this 12-page paper. No, you don't. They believe they deserve something from you. And I hear the tacit amens from everybody who is a teacher. And then you have without self-control. Like, forget about, a few weeks ago we talked about supernatural self-control, the type of self-control that kept Jesus on the cross. That's what the Spirit wants to produce in his people. But these people here, forget about that. They don't even have the type of self-control that would get them out of bed in the mornings to crack open their Bibles. That minimum baseline self-control. They don't even have that. These people without self-discipline, without self-control. And then just one really quickly, I didn't plan to talk about this one, but this disobedient to parents one. First of all, parents, I want to tell you that for your kids' sake, their spiritual sake, obedience is vital to them. Like, their obedience for your sake is not what's being taught here. This is not about your convenience. This is about their spiritual state before God. You need, parents, you need to teach your kids to obey. That's a must, because we want them to stand before God. And this is the family life is a training ground for learning to submit to authority. And as I've thought about this, I just think if someone won't obey a loving, caring, kind, benevolent authority in their life, how in the world do we expect them to submit to the government, to teachers who don't care about them like their parents do? This, the family is to be a training ground of authority. And ultimately, where we train them up to submit to the most loving and caring and benevolent authority that there ever has been or ever will be, and that's God's. And then one day, if everything goes like it should, we hand them off solely to his authority. But we're to train them up in that now. Again, we don't have time to go through all of these, but you can go look these 19 things I've written about a little bit, a couple of sentences based on the study that I did this week. But here's what's going on. Verses 5 and 6 especially make me believe that what Paul sees is these things that are supposed... Now hear me the right way, because God never intended for these things to exist, period. Like, this is not pleasing to God. But those things are supposed to exist in the world, right? Like, lost people are going to act lost, and that shouldn't surprise us. But when the church begins acting like the world, and worldliness and ungodliness creeps into the church, that's when there's a huge problem, because the church is supposed to be a prophetic voice showing what the kingdom of God is going to be like and what Christ has done. And so when we do that, we relinquish our witness to the world. We have nothing to offer them anymore. That is what Paul sees taking place here. In verse 5, he says, these people that I'm talking about have a form and appearance of godliness, but they've denied its power. In general, people in the world don't care about having even an appearance of godliness. Like, they might say, I believe in God. These days, maybe not. They might say, I believe in God, but they're not worried about looking godly. People in the church, though, are worried about looking godly. And so what Paul is describing is what Jesus elsewhere calls wolves in sheep's clothing. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They're outwardly clean, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're religious shells. That's what he's describing here, which is why this makes me think he's not only talking about the world outside the church, he's actually talking about these things are creeping into the church, because there are people in the church that have the appearance of godliness but have denied its power. In Titus 1:16, Paul will say it this way: they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They look like Christians. They say the right things. They wear ripped jeans and Toms. They carry an ESV and they go to Toby Mac concerts. But they aren't trusting the gospel. They're at church to get and not to give. The gospel, Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. These people have denied the power of God, the power of godliness. They've denied the gospel. The gospel proclaims an end to self-love. It declares your freedom from self-love. But these folks are satisfied with a Christless Christianity, which as far as Paul is concerned, is no Christianity. Therefore, sin is not welcome in the church. A denial of the gospel's power and the Spirit's ability is unwelcome in the people of God. And then in verse at the end of verse 5 right there, he says, avoid such people. Now, again, Paul is not talking about the world here. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I've got them behind me, where he says, I told you to stay away from sexually immoral people. I didn't mean the people in the world, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the revilers in the world. For then, he says, you would have to go out of the world. Basically, the only way to escape sin in the world is to die. That's what he's saying. So when he says avoid such people, he's not saying become a monastery and close yourself off to the influence of the world and don't be involved in the things around you. Just be this commune. He wants you to be a community that is for the sake of the world, not a commune that's cut off from the world. He's saying avoid these people who are creeping in with their false doctrine, leading people astray and into all manner of ungodliness. That's what he's saying. Avoid those people. Avoid those people because sin is not welcome in God's church. The second reason that sin is not welcome in God's church is that in verses 6 through 8, it is opposition to the truth. Sin is inherently opposition to the truth, opposed to God's truth. Read these verses with me really fast. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray with various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul says two things about these false teachers and what they're up to. First of all, he says they prey on weak women. That's verses 6 and 7. Let me be very, very clear with you. Paul doesn't think all women are weak. It's not what he's saying here. The emphasis is on the weakness, not on the sex of the individuals. In other words, these men are seeking out the easiest targets in order to infiltrate the church. It's like the sick, isolated antelope that the lion runs after. He doesn't go after the pack. He goes after the one that's straggling, that's isolated, that's behind. The picture that you get, so when you see this in verse 6, the burden with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at knowledge. This is about all the weak women there. Like all of those things are not describing the false teachers. They're describing the weak women that they're going after. These isolated little antelopes that are sick and limping. They're immature in their faith. The picture that you get when you read this is that they are spiritually immature and isolated. Cut off from community, if we could say it that way. Burdened with sins. We just sang a song. It's talking about that Christ came to deliver us from the burden of sin. So what this tells me is there is no one in these people's lives reminding them to rest in Christ's righteousness. They are led astray by various passions. No one is holding these people accountable for walking in self-control, for controlling your desires rather than letting your desires control you. And then, Always learning. I don't think in the whole Bible I've ever heard a more apt description of the culture we inhabit today. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's these women. No one is in their lives regularly discipling them in the truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. No one is doing that for these people. They're isolated. And they're vulnerable. And these are the very people that our church is made to serve. Yeah? Can we agree with that? So what I want to encourage you to do in this moment, if you're taking notes, if you're not taking, I don't care. If the Lord brings someone to your mind when you read about people, like I want to expand this to people who are burdened with sins, people who are led astray by their passions, or people who are always learning but never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth, I just want you to write their name down. I want you to think about that person, and I want you to utter a prayer for that person, and I want you to reach out to that person this week. Would you do that? Because the reality is, I just can't believe that if these people were vitally connected to the church in Ephesus, that they would have been this susceptible to these kind of things that we see in chapter 3. Let's hold one another accountable. Let's disciple each other in the truth. Let's remind each other of the gospel to rest in the righteousness of Jesus that declares an end to the burden of sin. Let's let verses 6, 7, especially 6 and 7, serve as one more reminder, one more admonition, one more encouragement to be vitally connected and vitally committed to the community of faith, the local church. So important. Like, I just cannot overstate the importance and the grace of God that is the local church. So they prey on the weak women. And then in verse 8, they oppose the truth. And these two are connected, the preying on weak women and the opposing of the truth. And I want to show you why they're connected, how they're connected. These ministers, I'm using ministers in scare quotes here, or air quotes, are blinding women's eyes to the truth. They're coming into their houses and they are filling their minds with all manner of confusing things, these word battles that are taking place. And they're blinding their eyes to the truth about God, and especially the truth about the gospel. And so when Paul thinks about this, his mind goes back to the Exodus. Jannes and Jambres appear to be the names of Pharaoh's magicians who copied some of the plagues in their opposition against Moses. We don't know how Paul knows their names. Nowhere else in the Bible says their names. But this is, except here, and Paul calls them Jannes and Jambres, so I just trust that was their names. But here's what they did. As God would bring a plague to Pharaoh to show and to demonstrate his power over nature and his authority over their gods, these men would use their dark secret arts to conjure up something similar, some kind of copycat of the plague. And what that did in Pharaoh's mind is to help him say, look, I don't need to fear Yahweh if my guys can do this. And so rather than give glory to God, he hardened his heart. And so those men actively opposed the truth and blinded Pharaoh's eyes. They played a part. Now hear me, they weren't the whole reason, but they played their part in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the Exodus. They confused him by replicating some of what God was doing, and they blinded him to the truth. And so Paul looks at that and says, like that happened in the Exodus, these men are blinding their eyes, the women's eyes, so that they can't come to a knowledge of the truth. They're opposing it. In his book called Letters to the Church, Francis Chan says one of the worst things you can be, that anybody can be as a false teacher, to lead people away from God, to lead people away from the relationship they were made for. That is the worst thing you can be as a false teacher, to blind people's eyes to the truth. Leading others astray is what someone with a corrupted and not renewed mind does. And therefore, Paul says that they are disqualified with regard to the faith. They are unbelievers. Sin is not welcome in God's church. We are to be people of the truth. You cannot harbor both a love of sin and a love of the truth. The truth is going to run counter to your sinful desires. As you read the word, it is going to confront what you want. And at that moment, you have a choice. You can either submit to the word and submit to God's truth, or you can oppose it. What are you going to do? Because you can't have it both ways. Sin is unwelcome in God's church. Finally, in verse 9, because it is ultimately destined to fail. Sin and untruth are ultimately destined to fail. Verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. J&J had some success in their evil craft against Moses. But eventually they were exposed. If you read back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, I'm just going to display it up here. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This," I think this is the frogs, "this is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. As Lord said. So at some point, they were not able to keep pace with God in his miracles he was doing. And so they just said, "Look, this is the finger of God." And then, this one's the funny one to me. In 9:11, it says, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." And so there came a point when they just weren't even able to stand in his presence because they were hurting so badly along with all the rest of the Egyptians. Their folly became evident. Those who oppose the truth, their folly became evident to all because it was destined to fail because it wasn't God's truth. God demonstrates regularly, often, and will demonstrate his sovereignty and the truth of his message. He will. He will do it. And he will protect his church. And Paul ends in verse 9 on a note of hope, that God's truth will ultimately prevail. It will find vindication. In other words, it doesn't matter how many people say you are on the wrong side of history, and it doesn't matter how many times they repeat you are on the wrong side of history. The call for people of truth, for the church, is let God be true though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. Because truth will prevail in the end. The last reason that sin is not welcome is that it is not enduring. It will not last. It will ultimately be exposed for the folly that it is. It might be in this life that it's exposed, or it may be on the last day, but it will be exposed, and you can hope in that. So what might happen in Ephesus here is that the spiritual people, their eyes are opened and they see all manner of unrighteousness brewing and bubbling up in the church, and they hear how crazy these teachings are, and they just reject these people. It's like, that's foolish. That might happen. Or it might not happen in Timothy's lifetime that he roots out this false teaching. That doesn't change the nature of the fight and the ultimate destiny of the untruth. Righteousness and truth will win and they will endure. So what I see here in verse 9, and I just love the way the lectionary readings week after week after week bring our hearts the same message that we're hearing from what we're studying. God is working out his purposes in the midst of all of this. I want to take you to a different place of Scripture, and I want to read a little bit of extended passage here in Matthew chapter 13. A number of years ago, I had a pastor that preached on this, and this has just stuck with me so much that I feel like it is appropriate to share here. So Jesus is giving a parable about the kingdom, and he says the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and then there's this evil person, this enemy that comes and sows all this bad seed in the field as well. And this is talking about the world. And here's what he says. He put another parable before them, saying, this is Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And here's the quote that I'll never forget from my pastor. And I'm actually going to read it out of my Bible that I wrote down on the day that he preached it. There is some sense in which the delay in removing evil from our world, this is on God's part, the delay in removing evil from our world is for our good. Because he says if you pull up all of the weeds, you may upset the wheat too, and the wheat will die. So I'm going to let it all grow together for the sake of the wheat, because I know there's coming a day when we'll gather all the weeds together and we'll burn them. And then I'll have all the wheat that I intended to have. There's some sense in which the delay in removing evil from our world is for our good, for the good of the church. Could God end all evil in this moment? Absolutely, he could. But for whatever reason, in his sovereign wisdom, he chooses not to. This presence of evil is somehow, in some way, used by God to build up his church and bring the full measure of people into his kingdom. I had a friend, my good friend Drew Gardner, who's at Dry Prong First Baptist Church. He shared an illustration that he gave to his church. Now, it's just so good. It's about Acts 4 and how God didn't build his church in Acts 4 in spite of persecution, but because of persecution. And he said, it's like, could you just imagine how frustrating it would be to be an enemy of God, to take a hammer, this big 20-ounce hammer in your hand, to a shed that God is building to try to destroy it, and every time you swing that hammer, you accidentally put up another board. How frustrating would that be to be the enemies of God? And yet that's what he does. It's not in spite of persecution that he was building his church in Acts. It was through the persecution, because of the persecution, that God was building his kingdom. So the question is, how long? How long will these false teachers and their followers and their false doctrines, how long will they have success in the church in Ephesus as Timothy fights it? How long? And the answer, we may not love the answer right now, but the answer is, the reality is, as long as God in his infinite wisdom allows for the good of his church. Until that wickedness accomplishes its purpose in the church, for the good of the church. That's a mystery to me, but I believe that's true. And what we can rest assured in is that ultimately, either in this life or in the life to come, truth will prevail in the end. And evil will not. And sin will not. Sin is not enduring. And therefore, if our church is to be like God's kingdom, an outpost of God's kingdom now, then sin is not welcome if it's destined to fail. One day God will fully and finally do away with both every cause and effect of evil. The perfect life, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, and his victorious resurrection are the guarantee of that. He's triumphed over the forces of evil, and he is reigning and ruling in this moment. And one day that will become visible and final and complete, and death will be destroyed and will be no more. So if you, like me, are under a sense of conviction about this passage, I hope actually that last verse really filled you with a lot of confidence in the Lord. But if as we looked, especially at verses 1 through 5, if you fell under some conviction from the Lord, let me encourage you with a couple of things. First of all, that conviction is from the Lord. And the book of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if God is convicting you, I want to invite you to repent of whatever it is that you read in those verses, whatever it is that he brought to your mind. Don't delay. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And one of my prayers also, I said this at the beginning, has been that as you look through these and you see this be a mirror for your own life, that you would become sick of your sin, that you would hate it. That it really, truly, in reality for you, would be what in theory it's supposed to be, which is unwelcome in your life. Because if sin is unwelcome in the church and you are the church, then sin is not welcome in you. And I just pray that you'll kick it to the curb. Hate your sin and love the risen Jesus who invites you in. If you feel like these weak women, if you feel burdened by guilt or sins, if you feel led astray by your passions, I want to encourage you that Jesus has triumphed over those. He has provided everything that you need to walk away from those in this moment. I would just encourage you to dig into community and let us love you toward Christ. Let us love you in such a way that you would be not burdened anymore by the guilt and shame of your sin. Because you don't have to be, because Jesus is alive. And that you would lay down and walk away from your passions that want to control you and dominate you. They don't have to. Christ can be your master. He can be your Lord. And he is a good master. Forsake your sins and embrace Jesus. Place your confidence squarely in him and his righteousness and his sacrifice. He is inviting you into this today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work in us. And we thank you that we have hope that truth will prevail in the end. The truth of the gospel will stand and endure forever. And you will be vindicated, though every man be shown a liar. So I pray that our lives would testify to that and that sin would be unwelcome in us. Lord, do the work that you intend to do through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place, Wardville, that to respond to the message, to respond to what we've heard, we come to the table. We approach the Lord's table. And just like in the church, sin is unwelcome, I just am going to say that this table reflects that as well. Sin is not welcome at this table because this table proclaims victory over sin. So don't come to this table without having examined your heart, without having forsaken any known sins that the Lord has revealed to you, that he wants to reveal to you. This is why Paul says to examine yourself. So if you're a believer and you would come to the table, I want to invite you to relinquish your sins, to give away your kingdom, and to embrace Christ afresh and put your confidence, your faith in him afresh. Repent and believe is not only a message for those who don't believe. Repent and believe is a message for every believer every day of your life when you wake up, when you go to bed. Repent and believe. So I'd encourage you to lay down your sins, to hate them and to love Christ and ask him for the grace to do that. And if you're not a believer, you need to understand that your life is dominated and characterized and marked by sin, and you exist in this moment under the condemnation of God. and to come to this table that proclaims freedom from that would incite God's anger against you, and I do not wish that on you. And so, I want to invite you to take Jesus today instead. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. If you want to pray with me, if you want to pray with somebody, I will be down front. I would love to pray with you and talk to you about how you can come to know Jesus, and you cannot be burdened by sin anymore, and you don't have to be led astray by your passions anymore. And you can arrive at a knowledge of the truth and throw away everything else that you've ever learned. Today could be that day for you. If you are hearing His voice, do not harden your heart, but come. Let's pray together. Let me pray with you. But if you will not forsake your sins, do not come to the table. We set aside this time in our service also for giving. And so if you want to give, if the Lord's led you to give, then by all means, there's a plate behind me. Please come and give. If the Lord's doing something in your heart and you just want to pray with somebody, maybe you are a believer, but you're just under conviction and you want somebody else to listen and pray with you, I would love to pray with you before you come to the table. But my hope is also, in every measure that you hate sin today, that this table would remind you that there's something better out there for you to love than yourself, and than pleasure, and than money, and that the body and blood of Jesus, the body broken for you and the blood poured out for you, proclaims your forgiveness and your freedom and the end to your love of self and your living for yourself. This is the end of those things. This is the salvation that was purchased for you and won for you. So love Jesus and store up treasure for yourself that moths can't eat and rust can't destroy. Store up treasure for yourself in the life to come after the last day. Because the last day of this earth is just the beginning of the next life. Forsake your sins and love Jesus and eat and have peace with God today. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, Father, let us not only proclaim, but hope in the death of Jesus until He comes. Work your will in us. Have your way in us. Help us embrace your will and your truth. Not oppose it, but embrace it and lay down our sins when it confronts us. Help us to eat and drink in faith and remind us of the redemption that you accomplished and that you purchased for us in your beloved Son, Jesus. We pray these things and we thank you for this sign of the covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
We live for you.
of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live.
Church, can we sing this first verse just one more time? Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Let's lift our voices. Sing worthy.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of
the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Amen.
So this is our last week praying for the Minyan people in China. One thing that really kind of shook me up this week, some of you probably saw it on Facebook or wherever, the Chinese government has just been kind of bulldozing a lot of churches, either leveling them down to the ground, kind of putting off explosives in some churches. Just as a way of counteracting the fact that people are getting together and worshiping. And that's been going on for a while now, but there was a massive mega church that was basically blown up this past week. And I just thought, wow, like, we need to be praying for the persecuted church, because it would not be something to be taken lightly if these people do come to Christ. And that would be something that they would have to be put through to deal with. And I had read an article on praying for the global church. As you pray for the world, because it's the church that God uses as his instrument to bring people to know Christ. And one thing that I wanted to read you guys, he said, when we pray for the world, we're praying that God would be glorified by those who currently refuse to do so as we once did. Since the world was created for God's glory, we may pray with boldness for God to receive the worldwide worship he is due. So I just wanted us to like think about that as we're praying. Like, it's not about even just alleviating poverty or social injustice or moral issues we like to get super excited about dealing with. It's about God receiving the glory he's not getting right now. And just keeping the persecuted church in our minds as we pray through that. I liked how you brought in Acts 4, the church is built because of persecution, not in spite of it. Just that these people in China will just be built up by that and continue to worship God and go out and minister even more than they're doing now. So, I don't know, just break up with a couple people and let's just take some time and pray together, and then we'll close.
Thank you.
Father, we long for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So make it so. Hear the prayers of your people for this people. And we pray that every swing of an evil hammer meant to destroy the church would, in your sovereign wisdom and your awesome ability, just build the church up. God, frustrate the plans of those in China to do harm and turn it for good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to give a handful of announcements. First of all, tomorrow night is week 2 of the TGP Institute study of Exodus. If you don't know what that is, Dr. Russ Meek from Louisiana College is coming here for the next 5 Mondays, and he's teaching about the book of Exodus, teaching a study through the book of Exodus, so you're getting college-level classes for free. Added bonus, it's also free childcare. So if you want to come and you want to be part of that, just let me know. Find a way to get in touch with me. I'll sign you up. It's not too late. Also, week 1 of that study, if you want to catch up, is on TGP West's Podbean. So you can listen to that. I think it's about 40 minutes long, maybe something like that. We're still taking donations for our garage giveaway, and we're putting them up in the orange room and the adjacent room to that. We've about filled that place up, so we might be looking for other places. So please put your stuff there. We're going to have a day where we give all that stuff away to folks that need it. There has been a change in the mission trip dates. We will now be going to Guatemala from June 15th to the 22nd. If you have questions about that, please come see me. Let me know. There's a $300 deposit for that that's due on the 17th. And finally, if you're interested in disaster relief training, see Gina. Gina was the one that just made the announcements about the Unreached People group. She's our missions coordinator. And so if you're interested in being part of this outreach team, that in like for disasters, natural disasters, through our LBC, then see her, because they're going to do a training for that in a couple of weeks. That's all I've got.
All right, church, can we stand together? I'm going to dismiss us with this. This is our psalm reading for today, and just what an encouragement, not just by itself, but also in light of the message today. This is Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go to the very end, the last two verses. I'm going to just read this over us. The title in the ESV is, He Will Not Forsake His Saints. He says this, Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 39 says, The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Church, let's go forward with that knowledge today. You are dismissed.